Turn in your Bibles, close them to 2 Kings chapter 4 and verses 38 through 41. And given my penchant for alliteration or rhyme, the title probably will come as no surprise to you, Poison in the Pot. Well, we'll have to see what that's all about in the moments that lie before us. There are two incidents that are logically connected from now to the end of the chapter. In terms of persons, it had to do with Elisha and the sons of the prophets. We've met them before. There were these group of prophets. Elisha was originally not one of them, but was now being taught by them. They were prophets who preached and who proclaimed the truth in a very awkward and convoluted frame of time, one of great rebellion against God. And so in both of these cases here and then in the next section, which we'll look at next week, there is a connection in terms of the persons, sons of the prophets with Elisha. And then secondly, there is a connection in terms of what he deals with or what is being dealt with, and that is their poverty, that is the sons of the prophets, particularly as it relates to food. And so we're dealing with the sons of the prophets, Elisha's ministry to them, and also a matter of food. Now things have changed immediately right here in this text. Previously, Elisha had dealt with personal matters relating to two women and their sons, two sons in the case of one woman and one son in the case of the other. And now, or in two settings, we deal with two works having to do with the sons of the prophets. Tom Lyon has given titles to these two sections that we're dealing with. A Supper Spoiled, that is, Poison in the Pot. And A Supper Supplied, that is, the bringing of bread to those. Now, I think one of the things that strikes one as you read this passage is the unexpected nature of things. And we're going to deal with that because life is full of unexpected occurrences. And we have that here where a servant was sent out to provide for a meal in a time of famine, and brings back a poisonous vine, which then spoils the broth. No one expected it. The servant didn't expect it. Elisha probably didn't expect it, though he knew what to deal with it. And it reminds me of two things, at least two things that occurred in my own life that were just totally unexpected. I was probably 14 or 15, and we were towing our water ski boat to Priest Lake, Idaho, where my uncle had a cabin. And we're at George, you probably know where that is, on I-90, out in the middle of nowhere. It's 105 degrees, no air conditioning in the car in the day. And my mother had just handed my father a cup of coffee. Remember, this is before the days of coffee spots and baristas and all the rest. If you went anywhere, you took a thermos of coffee. And so she hands my father a thermos of coffee. And just as she did so, we had a blowout on the left rear tire, which sent the car into a tailspin and ultimately up on the embankment, and the boat detached itself from the trailer and skid across the middle of the freeway. Thankfully, there was a highway patrolman nearby. He helped us move the boat back on the trailer, and we had to get it home and finally get it repaired. Totally unexpected. Who would have thought? My dad certainly didn't, as he was sipping his cup of coffee. Fast forward to about 1978, and we were living in Dayton, Ohio, and my parents had a vacation trailer, and they decided to give it to us. And so they were towing it, they were towing it to Ohio, and they were at Goldendale, and the rear axle snapped in two, and they went up on the embankment again, trailer flipped over, and the policeman found my parents hanging from their seatbelts. Once again, my mother had just handed my father a cup of coffee. There must be a lesson there somewhere. I'm not sure what it is. Don't drink coffee while you're driving. I don't know. Well, of course, we never got the trailer because it was totaled. Completely unexpected. And that's exactly what we have here. Dramatic in a different way, I suppose. But here are these prophets suffering from poison that had been inadvertently placed into the pot of soup. The point is, life is full of surprises. They happen with tremendous rapidity. It has happened all the time. Some of them, or most of them, nowhere near as the severe that I describe from my family, and certainly nowhere as severe as what is taking place here. And the best possible preparations cannot prevail against them. So let's look at the text with that in mind and notice four things. First of all, notice with me the instability of God's people. The weakness, precariousness. We might even call it the unevenness of life, even for God's people. As I said this morning in another context, there's no magic button to push for us to avoid those circumstances. Now, Elisha is on the road again, and he's traveling or has traveled to Gilgal. And there were two Gilgals, but it may well be the one or the same one that is mentioned in chapter 2 and verse 1, just before Elijah's assumption into heaven. A school of the prophets was located there, and Elisha has gone there, and it's as if seminary has begun once again, and he's teaching them. Perhaps there are 100 of them. That may be the reference in the next section. We've seen 100 prophets or sons of the prophets previously. But the point is, teaching is taking place, seminary is in session, and this is an extremely serious matter. It's also a serious time in the history of God's people. It was a time of famine. Famine was not unusual. Famine was rather common in the ancient world. We suppose, or we may suppose, that the world was kind of a pristine place and all you had to do was throw seed into the soil, rain came automatically, and everything flourished like the Garden of Eden. Such is not the case. And nations and peoples suffered frequently from famine. And often famine was a sign of covenant curse. We have a reference, we'll not turn to them, in Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 30 and again in verse 38. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verses 38 through 40 and verses 53 through 57. And also Amos chapter 4 and verse 6 speak of occasions when famine came upon the land, and it was God's curse upon the land for the people's disobedience. Now, not all famine is the result of disobedience. We need to be careful, and I probably will mention this later, but we need to be careful about interpreting natural events as if somehow all of them, if they're bad, all of them are an evidence of a covenant curse. So remember, Israel was a nation. There was a national peace to it, something we don't have any longer. There's no such thing as a Christian nation, as it were, a godly nation, or one that is under the Old Testament civil laws and all of the rest. So we need to be really careful not to assign every incident, famine or flood or whatever, to the judgment of God. Now, it may be, but it's not easy for us to tell today, as it was in ancient Israel. And it was a famine that had lasted a long time. It's probably the same famine mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 8 and verse 1 that lasted for 7 years, or at least by that writing, it had been it had existed for 7 years. And so the prophets are hungry. The pot is placed upon the fire. And a servant, probably Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, was sent out to collect vegetables of one kind or another. Not that they were vegetarians by conviction, but that was all that they had to eat. Nothing wrong if you're a vegetarian, but that's not the point of the text. So he goes out, he finds something for them, and he does, and he throws it into the pot. Now, one of the things that we ought to notice here before we proceed is that even though there was a famine with regard to food or to bread, if you will, there was not a famine of the Word of God, which we find later in Amos, where there's an accusation that there is no famine of the Word of God. There may be in a general sense, but as long as you have these sons of the prophets, and as long as you have Elisha, there is the Word of God, and the Word of God is being taught, and the Word of God is being preached. And so as bad as the circumstances are, they're still not as bad as they could be. A literal famine and a famine of the Word of God. And so everything is set for the people in this unstable set of circumstances. And we'll see more of that right now as we proceed. Secondly, notice with me what we might call the temporality of God's interests. In the second part of verse 38 through verse 40. We might call it the boundary of God's interest. What is God interested in? Well, he's interested in spiritual things, in the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel, people believing the gospel, and so forth, and establishing of churches, and so forth. But I want you to notice that God is also interested and cares about our temporal well-being. And so we see here the temporality, the earthiness, the ordinariness. We might call it the worldliness if we don't think of worldliness in terms of sin, but the things of this world. God is not indifferent to our well-being. Now, so the servant comes back with a vine, something that he found, and nobody seems to know. He didn't know what it was, but it looked good. And the particular vine that it may have been, or the particular plant, is a plant that's called coloquintida, and that's probably what it was, and it has a nice, pretty fruit attached to it. Still exists today, apparently. It looked good, so he picked it, and he brought it, and cut it up in tiny little pieces, and threw it into the pot. Now again, remember that Elisha is the one who is directing these affairs. And it reminds us that Elisha, as the prophet of God, is representing God. And this isn't the only time that God cares to feed his people. Think of Exodus chapter 16 and God feeding his people in the wilderness with manna and even with quail, gave them meat as well as bread. Christ fed thousands on at least two separate occasions. And it's interesting, and I had never thought of this before, but it's interesting in the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, and we're working our way through that in a reciting of an Orthodox catechism, that it's interesting that the first personal petition has to do with daily bread. And it actually comes before the forgiveness of sins. Now, I'm not suggesting that you pray for your temporal needs and then wait to pray for forgiveness of sins. I think that would be stretching the point of the passage. But it's interesting that it's right up at the top, right up at the head, right up at the very beginning, before even the request for the forgiveness of sins. And immediately there's a complaint. There's poison in the pot. Now we know something of this particular plant, and it's a very strong natural laxative. So much so that too much of it could prove to be fatal. You know, we do live in a fallen environment, do we not? And so there are dangers all around us, including poisonous things that may look like food. And even believers are affected by the curse. Here are these prophets, sons of the prophets, listening to the word of God, presumably taking it out and teaching it themselves, and now they're affected. And they're sick. They're not exempt. And neither are we from the effects of life in a fallen world. Matthew Henry said somewhat, I suppose humorously, that this plant was either noxious or nauseous. In other words, it was either fatal or certainly at some level were harmed. Matthew Henry went on to say this. He said, the sons of the prophets, it seems, were better skilled in divinity than in natural philosophy, and read their Bibles more than they read their herbals. And not sure what to make of that, but there you have it. So once again, there's no safety button. There's no living in such a way that we can protect ourselves 100% from the effects of life in a fallen world. This is for God's people too, because these were the sons of the prophet. Dale Ralph Davis writes, "We need to know this, lest we expect of God something he never promised to give. This realization might also nudge us to intercessory prayer for Jesus' flock in nations now ravaged by war and suffering." Point is, how much do we care about those who suffer temporally? Now, of course, the cure was not owing to the flour, which is what the word meal means here, not owing to the flour that was thrown into the pot, but rather to the miracle that was performed. The poison was neutralized because of the activity of God. James speaks in James chapter 2 of the care that we ought to give to those who are suffering in some ways, He says in chapter 2, "What doth it profit, my brethren, if a man say hath faith but have not works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and lack of daily food, and one of you say to him, 'Go in peace, be ye warmed and filled,' and yet you give him not the thing needful to the body, what doth it profit?" And of course, this reference to food in 2 Kings chapter 4 and in James chapter 2 and other places as well, including the feeding of the 5,000 or the feeding again of manna and quail in the wilderness, has special relevance to the day in which those texts were written. Food was often difficult to find. And there are places in the world today where the same thing is true, that food is not readily available. If we forget something, it doesn't make really any difference how late in the day it is. Someone in the family can go down to the grocery store, maybe still open, or the convenience store, and at least get something that is palatable and acceptable, or maybe not as palatable as you'd like, but at least acceptable. That's not true in many parts of the world. In fact, as you know, as we pray for Cuba, there's a real economic problem, and people find it difficult to have enough to eat. Pastors, for example, are not permitted to work, and salaries aren't enough to support them. And so their families often go hungry unless somebody helps them. And while we're not a social service agency, we do help as much as we can. And we believe it's the right thing to do, rather than merely say to them, "Be warmed and filled," as we sit down to our somewhat sumptuous meals. But if you've ever traveled to a third world country, you're probably aware of that which I speak. There is the necessity and the place and the relevance of compassion toward the needy. Ray Dillard writes, "Life was very different in ancient Israel. In subsistence or marginal economies, providing daily bread may represent the largest expenditure one makes and may also consume almost every waking moment." No one likes to see grocery prices increase, and yet they don't increase at anywhere near the level here, however much they're climbing, as they are in other places. I've estimated, and I think you've heard me say this before, in Cuba, the average family, husband or wife, sometimes both, can spend up to 80% of the day, every day, 7 days a week, just looking for enough to put on the family table. So this has particular relevance. And it needs to be applied in our day because we don't live this way. But most of the world, for most of the history of mankind, has had to live this way. And it's important for us to remember that God cares about those things. And we have Him caring here in the miracle, even as we do with God's care of Israel, Jesus' feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000, and so forth. Well, thirdly, I want you to notice from the text what we can call the visibility of God's work, or the conspicuousness of what He does. Dale Ralph Davis says, "This was the hour of flower." And I suppose that would be a good sermon title too, wouldn't it? This was the hour of flower. As Matthew Henry writes, it was originally given or poured in to thicken the pottage, but now it was to heal the pottage. Here was the meal that needed to be corrected, and the meal used, meaning the flour, the very means appointed. Now, we need to realize and appreciate that what is in view here is something that is symbolic. This is not magic. This is not Elisha discovering some kind of magical cure or calling upon whomever to heal the soup. It's not superstition. And it's interesting to notice how often God uses, or Jesus uses, symbols to communicate truth. In Mark chapter 7, there is the healing of a man deaf and had a speech impediment. And in healing him, Jesus took his fingers and thrust them into his ears and then spit, and the spittle fell upon the man's tongue. Now, that's not magic either. It's a sign. It has significance, and by the way, I'm sure you realize this, that the first part of the word significance is sign. Here is the significance. This was something that was strategic. It was right on point. It was a sign that Elisha used to demonstrate that God was in fact healing the soup, and ultimately the people who had eaten the soup. And you know, God still does that. And we have in the scriptures, under the new covenant, two signs. Two signs that are significant because they teach and reinforce the work of Christ for guilty sinners. God accommodates Himself to the world in which we live. God accommodates Himself to the tactile world in which we find ourselves. And so we have baptism, which has to do with water. And it's an outward sign of something that is inward and eternal. Or it's of something that is in eternal and has come into being. It's a sign of God's saving grace and His saving power. And then we have the sacrament of the Lord's Supper as well, and it's the same thing. It teaches, it reminds us. It's significant, it's a sign and a seal of what God Himself has done. And in that sense as well, not only is it churchly, but we might say it's also prophecy. For it reminds us indirectly, even as this sign does, of the removal, ultimately, of the removal of the curse. This fallen world is under a curse, and we're affected by it. Just as these prophets were, or sons of the prophets were affected by it, and we're affected by it. In fact, our deacon is in the hospital. And it's because of the curse, not because he's done something in particular that renders him guiltier than anybody else. But it recalls of the curse. Every sickness, every illness, every accident, whatever, reminds us. And what Elisha is doing here is a prophecy, even as baptism and the Lord's Supper are prophetic of what is yet to come. And so the visibility of God's work. Now, fourthly and finally, taking the whole section together, that is verses 38 to 41, we discover something of what we might call the fallibility of God's servants. The imperfectness of his servants. Now, here is a servant to Elisha. And again, probably Gehazi, we've seen him before as he runs errands on behalf of the prophet. Whether it is this man or another doesn't make any difference, except to say this. He was sent on an errand by the prophet, and he had the best of intentions. There's nothing wicked about his intentions. He's on a mission. He's supposed to do something. And so he's got to gather up enough vegetables to make a pot of soup to feed all of these sons of the prophets. So he goes out and he scours, he searches, and he finds this vine. Now, he doesn't know what it is, but it looks tasty and it looks as if it's going to be filling. And so he cuts it down and he brings it back, chops it up, and puts it in the soup. He had the best of intentions, but the best of intentions are not good enough. I've said this before, I don't think it's original with me, but there's a difference between sin and stupid, or to put it better, there's a difference between sin and making a mistake. What he does is not a sin. He has the best of intentions. There's a difference between what then iniquity and ignorance. And Dale Ralph Davis reminds us in his commentary that we may do the very same thing in our service for Christ. We may give counseling to someone or counsel to someone that at the time seems so appropriate, but turns out to be not the best possible advice to give to that person, or perhaps even for anyone. There are all sorts of mistakes that ministers make. After 32 years, I don't have to disabuse you of the fact that I'm not perfect, all right? Ministers make mistakes. You make mistakes. We all make mistakes, even having the best of intentions. And so there are times in our service for Christ in which we give bad counsel, bad advice, make poor decisions. And yet, the great thing about this text is that even when that happens, God overrules. See what's happening here in the text? This man made a foolish mistake, a stupid mistake, perhaps we could say, certainly one that was ignorant of the facts of reality. And yet God overruled. And the soup was fixed. And the sons of the prophets ate, and their bellies were filled, because God cared enough to provide for their temporal well-being, even in spite of the error of this servant. Our mistakes do not hinder God in the advance of His kingdom. God is still God. And there is only one who sits upon the throne. Now I'll leave you just with a few thoughts as we conclude this afternoon. First of all, remember this, that Christ has genuine sympathy for human poverty. By that, God has mercy in the context of human misery, and He calls upon us as well to lift the burden or burdens of those, especially to whom we might be closest. God cares, and He calls upon us to care. Secondly, God can and does overrule or annul our oversight blunders. And I've just mentioned that. What happens here is no hindrance to the maintenance of what God intended to do. Sons of the prophets were fed, and we hear no more of this incident. God has sympathy, and God had sympathy in this context. God overrules. He overrules in this context, and He overrules in the context of our lives as well. And then thirdly and finally, remember this, that God delights to use the foolish things to accomplish His purposes and to confound the wise. The wise would read this text and say, well, that can't possibly be true. Certainly nothing like that ever happens. That's magic and all of the rest of it. You know, Paul says something similar, does he not, in 1 Corinthians? That it's the foolish things of the world that are used to confound the wise. It's the foolishness of the preaching of the gospel that saves. And if you're in my shoes, you realize how foolish preaching really is. And in the world in which we live today, and we have all of this technology, and to be sure, it's the foolishness of the thing preached, which Paul has in mind, which means Christ. But still, it's foolishness. It's still its preaching, and preaching is foolishness, and preaching about Christ is foolishness. But that's how people are saved. And it's the little people in the world, Paul goes on to say, that are the ones that God chooses to accomplish His saving purposes. And so God uses flour, ordinary flour. How did it happen? I don't know. But it's God, and He used it. And the soup is healed. Goliath was a giant. David was just a kid. But the supreme example of foolishness is the cross. The supreme example of foolishness is the cross. Imagine the people standing and looking at the crucifixion of Jesus, mocking, not realizing what saving transaction was taking place. It was foolish. It was how you put to death a criminal. And one of the criminals hanging on the cross with Jesus reviled Him, ridiculed Him. This is foolishness. Come down, do something. The supreme example of this, Ray Dillard says, is, of course, the cross of Christ. On the basis of that apparently foolish cross, God redeems polluted sinners just as He purified polluted stew. And so how thankful we can be for the foolishness of the cross, because it is that cross that saves. Father in heaven, we thank You for this lesson from this text, which draws attention to man's weakness, Your care, Your intervention, and even Your ability and interest in maintaining the order and the extent of Your kingdom in the context of fallible human beings. We're thankful for the cross. We're thankful for the work of Jesus Christ for us. May these concepts and these thoughts go with us as we return to our homes. May they stay with us throughout the rest of the day as we reflect upon them, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.